in the middle of the night and you can't seem to go back to sleep. And what woke you? Was it something you drank earlier or had eaten before? Or was it something that was weighing on your mind? Was it something, the cares and concerns and the fears that you just can't seem to shake? We've all been there, right? And what awakens us at night oftentimes reveals what's deep within our hearts. And a lot of times it's our idols. These worries and fears can be past regrets, right? Some of these regrets may be as small as something you said the day before and you just can't get it out of your head because you feel so maybe stupid, foolish, and you just wrestle with that all night. Or maybe it's something bigger than that, like decisions you've made in the past. Decisions about a spouse, a job, or even your career choice. And you're not where you thought you'd be, and that shakens you in the middle of the night. And you think, if only I would have done this instead, then I wouldn't be where I am now. You're even tempted to think at times that God is punishing you for those past mistakes and decisions. And you keep looking back in regret and missing out really on the present. Or they're present realities that worry us. I mean, those are real, right? Health diagnosis, that lump you found, it turns out to be cancer. That's real. Or you found out a close friend has betrayed you. Maybe it was a coworker, right? They climb the corporate ladder and you find out that they've slandered you. Or even worse, your spouse has betrayed you. For some of us, it's even just, it's money, right? You are awakened at night because you don't know how you're going to pay the bills from one month to the next. And that rattles you. These are deep and undeniable, painful realities of the world we live in. And these realities cause us to worry and fear, not only for the present, but they also will make us fear for the future. Will I live? Will I make it through this? What is my life going to be like now? And the concern is real and the pain is real. But maybe you don't have any present diagnosis or dilemma in your life to cause you to worry and fear for the future. We do that naturally, don't we? Youth or young people in here, some of you, you graduate from high school or you're about ready to, and you're like, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? And you're kind of just thrown off the edge of this cliff, and you're like, go ahead, fly. And everything seems so overwhelming. We've all been there. Some of us are still there. I sometimes ask myself, what am I going to do the rest of my life? No. But at other times, we worry about others, not just ourselves, but others. Parents, like our children, right? We look at the world, and we see the evil, and it makes us worry. We just saw it this past week, the darkness that's out there. And we try to protect, guard, and shelter them from the problem that appears to be out there, when really, it's in here. It's in the heart. And we realize we don't have control over that. That's what keeps us sometimes up at night. There are enemies everywhere. There are enemies within us, and there are enemies outside of us. And if you're not currently facing any of these situations, you will. It's going to happen, right? There will be times where you feel hopeless, defeated, downcast, discouraged, and fearful, like everything is falling apart. This morning, we are going to read 8 short verses. And in these 8 verses, we're going to see how one king handled similar situations. But before we begin, let's stop and let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to do your work among us, to take my weak and human efforts, which are marred by sin, and give them life in your name. Feed our souls through the preaching of your word, as only you can do. For you are the giver and the sustainer of life. And we need you this morning to take your word and allow it to strengthen us, encourage us, and to sustain us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Like I said, this morning we're going to cover eight. We're covering a short series on exalting God in life's troubles. The last 3 weeks, this third week we're in it, and it was to remind us of the wonders of worshiping God in all the varieties of life situations. In Psalm 1, Pastor Michael preached the two ways of living. In Psalm 2, we read the tension between those two paths in our world. And in Psalm 3, where we're going to be this morning, we see the tensions of those ways of living expressed in the life of the believer. So in order for us to drink deeply of these verses, we must first understand the context in which this psalm was written. So let's turn to Psalm 3, if you're not there yet. And let's read. God's word says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Selah." Have you ever felt this way? Everyone is against you. In this situation, we get a small glimpse with the words, when David fled from Absalom as his son. But that doesn't truly fully explain the situation David was in. We're going to have to go back to get a full understanding of the entire situation. I would suggest that you read 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19 at some point during this week to see all the details and understand what is fully going on here and what happens. But for the sake of time, obviously, we're going to only highlight a few things this morning. So, when David was about 50 years old, Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, which is also David's son from another wife, rapes Absalom's sister Tamar. This infuriates Absalom. And when David finds this out, even though David is angered about it, he doesn't do anything about it. Absalom wrestles with this for 2 years. And then he finally can't take it anymore, and he arranges for Amnon's death. David hears about the situation and becomes furious with Absalom. In fact, he doesn't want Absalom near him. So Absalom flees to another city. And then after about 5 years, through a series of events, David and Absalom finally reconcile. Now, David's in the city of Jerusalem, and Absalom sets himself up at the entrance of the city. So as citizens come to the city to get their disputes reconciled or solved, Absalom says that really, essentially, David's too busy and there's no one assigned to this duty, so I'm sorry, you're not going to have your problem solved here. In 2 Samuel 15:4, we read Absalom say to the people as they're coming up day after day, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." With his words, Absalom is causing the people to doubt David's love for them. And even when they go to bow before Absalom, he stops them. And he won't let them bow before him. In fact, he just kisses them, takes them by the hand and kisses them as if to express his love for them. And God's word says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." David, betrayed with a kiss. Sound familiar? Absalom has begun the rebellion by wooing the hearts of the people. Now he's getting the locals to follow him, but he needs still all the surrounding cities of Jerusalem to bow before him to make sure that he takes the throne from David. So he devises this plan, and he gets them to, I won't go through the details, you can read that. He gets all the people to bow down and say, "Absalom is king," and everyone pronounces him as the new king, and it works. So the whole nation of Israel now, all right, is following Absalom. Recognize him as the new king. His family, his own son, betrays him. But it's not done yet because Absalom then sends for Ahithophel. That's probably hard to sign. hard to pronounce, let alone sign. He sends for Ahithophel, one of David's closest counselors. In fact, Ahithophel was held with such high regard because the words he spoke were heard as the very words of God. And he now turns on David. And, of course, the conspiracy is gaining momentum. As you can imagine, having your very own son betray you, your followers are turning on you, and now a close counselor is jumping ship. I mean, almost literally, the whole world at that time was turning on David. And for what reason? It wasn't because David had treated everyone poorly, or like he ruled as a harsh dictator. No, it was because of the heart of Absalom. Was Absalom still angry over David, over what happened to Tamar, and that he didn't do anything about it? Or was it due to his hunger and thirst for power and control? Pride has destroyed countless people, leaders, and even pastors. In this situation, I'd venture to guess it was both. And then if you were David, how would you react to the situation? Your own family, followers, kingdom, people are rebelling against you. Would this cause you to lose sleep? Would you be screaming as I would, "This is unfair, unjust"? As word gets back to David of the situation, knowing his very life is at stake because they're coming to take him, he decides to flee. Remember, present realities from the beginning of the sermon. David's threat is real. And as he's leaving the city with a few of his supporters, he's got a few that'll follow him. Zadok, a priest, and the Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant out of the city with them. And that is a symbol of God's presence, right? And wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want that some tangible sign that God is with you when you feel like your world is falling apart? But listen to what David says to Zadok. I love this. "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. Take it back. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he," meaning the Lord, "if the Lord says, 'I have no pleasure in you, David,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." A moment of realization for David. If this is God's plan, then it doesn't matter if the ark is with me or not. David was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, and a sinner just like all of us. David knew himself. But more importantly, he knew the Lord. He knew it was futile to try and defend himself by carrying the ark with him. If I have the ark, then I have God. No, it doesn't work that way. You cannot manipulate the Lord. No one can thwart his plans. And do you ever see yourself trying to do this? God, if you do this, then please just do this one thing. And sometimes you think it's the special prayer, the right words that you pray will make the difference. When we are in trials, we are tempted to manipulate God and look for signs from him that he is with us. Don't seek signs. Seek his word. Seek his people. And don't try to manipulate with your words, as if you say the right prayer, things will change. God will not be mocked. So, back to David. David leaves Jerusalem, and he's heading toward the Mount of Olives. Listen to that. In his betrayal, in the Mount of Olives, to trigger something in our mind, in the New Testament, in Jesus, David ascends to the Mount of Olives. And as he's walking up, and the Mount of Olives is this stony ground. It's very rough, and it's steep, and he's walking up the stony hillside, barefoot, his head is covered, and of course he's weeping. His whole life's falling apart, and he's confronted with a messenger, Ziba. Ziba and Mephibosheth's wife, servant, not wife, servant. Ziba lies and tells David that Mephibosheth is getting the kingdom back now. Mephibosheth's going to take advantage of the situation, and I'm going to get the kingdom back. Now, do you remember who Mephibosheth is? He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson, who was crippled after being dropped as a child. And after losing his dad and grandfather, Mephibosheth had nothing. And he was crippled, so he wasn't seen as, he was seen as a lesser human. But David, because of his love for Jonathan, calls Mephibosheth in and gives him a seat at his table, at the king's table. And he gives Mephibosheth all the stuff that Jonathan had and gives him servants because, you know, obviously he can't walk, so his servants are going to serve him. So he takes care of him. I mean, just shows some grace and mercy. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So can you imagine what David thought? I showed him so much mercy. I loved him. another strike to his heart. In this scene, as he, David, is at the Mount of Olives, wrestling with the betrayal, right? We as New Testament believers can look back through the cross and see another king that would ascend that same mount. Another king who would experience the greatest betrayal and the greatest injustice ever known to man, and who he had no sin to become sin for us. Just as King David's betrayal was God's plan, so too with his son, our Redeemer, betrayal was also part of God's plan. But we're not done yet. As David is entering Bahurim, here comes Shimei, another family member of Saul. He is cursing David, throwing rocks at him, and he's saying this, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. He is saying to David, see, your sins have come back to haunt you. Remember in the beginning of our sermon, past regrets? David knows what it feels like to have past regrets. And do you ever feel that way? Have you been in a situation, or maybe you're in one now, and you feel like God is punishing you? We look at our life circumstances and situations, and we begin to think that God is making us pay for past mistakes. A few servants of David are around him at the time, and they ask, can we kill this guy? And literally they're like, can we take his head off, is what the word says. Can we take his head off? But God's word says this as David's response. And he said to Abishai and to all the servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do this. David acknowledges God's kingship, lordship, and sovereignty. David knows intimately the Lord is God and knows all things submit to him. No one can thwart the plans of God. And then this is great. David says this, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for the cursing today. So even as his life is falling apart, he puts his trust in the Lord. Now, that's not the entire story of the background. We're going to go to pick up now in Psalm 3 in the first two verses. And now, listen, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God, Selah. Now can you get a sense of the situation that David is when he says, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Now, notice verse 2. God's word says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You see, his enemies were looking at his circumstances and seeing his trials as judgment from God. This is what the world would want you to believe. And sadly, there are other churches who want you to believe the same thing. If your life is messed up and things are falling apart, then you must have done something wrong or that God doesn't love you and he is punishing you for your mistakes. It can cause us to doubt our faith, even our salvation, and it can cause us to question God and his lordship. Don't get me wrong here. God disciplined the one he loves, but there's a big difference between seeing your trials as a punishment from God versus as opposed to be possibly discipline. One is motivated by love and the other anger. Anger, or the wrath of God, remember, was poured out on Christ for us. So there's no wrath or anger or punishment for us anymore. So, how does the man after God's own heart handle his troubles? Look down, look verse 3 in Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. You see, David chooses to focus on his Lord, his Redeemer, rather than his situation. He reminds himself who the Lord is. As he is fighting the internal battle of belief and faith and hearing the cries of his enemy saying, there's no salvation in him from God, he begins to lift his mind and his heart upward. It would have been easy for David to quit, right? Submitting to God does not equate sitting around and moping or doing nothing, but it's a choice to seek him. And moving from the bottom of the valley, think as he's progressing up this hill in the Mount of Olives and the stony ground to the top of God's holy hill, he reminds himself that God is his protection. God is his defense. David did not immediately begin building himself walls, right? Or mustering people to defeat his son. No, he has learned over time. Remember, and it was over time. It doesn't matter how much you try to manipulate your situation, circumstances, and even people. So think Bathsheba and Uriah. God will do what God will do. He has learned to entrust himself to the Lord. And the Lord is his shield and his protection. And then David says something interesting. He says, the Lord is his glory. So what does he mean by my glory? I mean, the glory of God is essentially very difficult to tangibly define. But think of it here as, we know it means weighty, so high value, riches and wealth. Okay, so that's riches and wealth is the value that we put a high value at in our world. Think of that, it's weighty, it's worthy. David knows that God is of supreme value, worthy of all his devotion, worthy of all his hope, and worthy of all his trust. And think about this, if David would have asked God to give him the power and all the people to overthrow his enemies, who would have received the glory? David. If that was his desire, then David would have been seeking his own glory. Do we do that? Do we ask for revenge on our enemies so that you will seem victorious, right? We want to be vindicated and proven right. In this situation, David knew it was no use to seek victory over enemies by his own hand. That would have been glorifying to man. God is David's glory, and God is David's hope. The weightiness of your worry, no matter how real it is nothing compared to the weightiness of God's glory. Lastly, he calls the Lord, the lifter of my head. So think about this. What is the posture of those who are discouraged, dismayed, or downcast? Don't they hang their heads, right? Parents, you see your kids that have been, they've been done wrong, and they are discouraged, and they look down, and their head droops. And what do? You reach over with your hands and you grab them from their chin and you raise their head up. And you say, it's going to be okay. You give them encouragement. We know keeping our eyes down, our eyes off our God, because our God is not below. He is high and lifted up. In another psalm it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from the Lord. When you feel defeated, betrayed, weak, discouraged, look to the hill where Christ was crucified. For without the cross, we can't even come to the Father. So it is there, the cross, where forgiveness and mercy meet. So be encouraged. Things may look bleak, but it will all work out in the end. It will be okay. So let me ask you, are these sound words and accurate counsel? Can we say with confidence, if someone is facing imminent death, it's going to be okay? Absolutely. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when David finds his peace and hope, we look at verse 5, he can sleep. So look down at verse 5, and God's word says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Sometimes that's all we can do is to take it one day at a time, isn't it? The threat on his life was real. It was not perceived nor was contrived. It was real. And for him and his circumstances, I'm sure to wake again the next day was just victory alone. I made it through the night. Notice David uses the word sustained me and not protected me. The weight of our fears, worries, and concerns can really crush our spirits, can't they? And being able to sleep through these trials is a trust we long for when we are weighed down with these cares and concerns. So sometimes a lack of sleep may be a lack of trust. We will all face those times when attaining sleep may be a battle of worries, doubts, and fears. But like David, turn your eyes on the one who has gone before you, the one who sustains your very breath, and trust him. David awakes and says, I will not be afraid. And he continues to take one day at a time. The fact that he can keep going is encouragement to know that my fear, my trust is in the Lord, and that will eliminate our fears. And this is what happens with David. Look now at verses 7 and 8. God's word says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people, Selah." It is a cry of boldness. He's telling God, get up now and do something. The cry is not to give him strength or to give him more people or to give him a bigger army. It's plain and simple, save me. My life and my trust is in you and you alone. That's bold. It's interesting that David also uses the imagery of striking his enemies on the cheek, breaking the teeth. Why did he say that? Why didn't he say cut off their heads or stop their beating hearts? Because both those analogies would have worked, right? They would have stopped the enemies. They would have translated into death and his victory. No, he focuses on the mouth of the enemy. And we could use that word picture as a painful punch, right? If you've ever broken a tooth or been hit in the jaw, it is crippling. It can really bring you to your knees. But I think there's more here to this than that. What comes out of the mouth that's the most dangerous? Words. This all started with words. David won the hearts of the people through his words. Absalom won the hearts of his people through his words. If the serpent could not speak in the garden, would he have tempted Eve? True sin resides in our hearts. We know that. But if it comes, it's what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. But you see, many of our enemies are those that speak. The voice within, you know, the one that condemns you. Then there's the outer voice, the people that persecute us. And that outer voice can even be our brothers and sisters in Christ. By their words, they can speak judgment on us, doubting our motives, our devotion, and zeal for him. And quite frankly, those can be at times the most painful. Finally, David ends the psalm proclaiming victory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a strong reminder that our salvation, whether it be in the here and now, in our circumstances, or more importantly, our spiritual salvation, both are wholly dependent on him. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Yes, we need to be prudent and wise, but understand it is God who delivers, and it's the God alone who saves. So yes, this is David's psalm, but as you know, we must turn a gospel lens on it. And when we do this, this is what we see. Jesus knew what it meant to be surrounded by enemies. He knew betrayal. He knew those who doubted him at the cross. Remember, many said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Jesus was also sustained by God, too. At the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, he bowed down and prayed in anguish. He went to his Father. He knew his Father was his protector. But there was a difference between what David could say and what Jesus did. You see, David could sleep through the night when his whole world was falling apart, just like we can, too. But the reason we can is because that night of Jesus' betrayal, he didn't sleep. In fact, he asked others not to sleep, but to keep praying. Pray you don't enter temptation, right? But they couldn't do it. That's us. They fell asleep. Jesus suffered in that garden praying, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. David was sustained and slept, but with Jesus, that wasn't going to be the case for him. Yeah, he was sustained in one way, but in the other, he was not going to sleep. He was going to have to remain awake because no one else could. And through him, many are saved. He, on his death, crushed the final enemy. And now we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made all his enemies and ours his footstool. He rules this world and your life from high, and he's with authority. He is the king of your situation and circumstances. Even if you feel as if your whole world is falling apart, whether it's legitimate or contrived, within your mind, God still reigns over your life. And what's the worst that can happen to you? You die? Then what? Be in the presence of the Lord and fully understand what we only partially know now? Or even if that thought is not easy to accept and understand, that's okay. There is no prerequisite for heaven, except faith in Jesus Christ. And even that is a gift from God. So if you are struggling this morning, keep your eyes on his word, be present with his people, and be in prayer, for these are the graces that God has given to us to endure our trials. For we know one has gone before us, and one has secured our path for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, sometimes in our darkest struggles, it is difficult to seek you. But we know that you have given us the graces, the word, the people, and prayer to sustain us and walk us through these times. I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you and remember you are the sovereign Lord and King, and we entrust our lives unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.